Now, how serious is this matter of having the perfect Bible? You know, they say when it comes to rat poison or mouse poison, you know, most of it is edible. It's very edible. It's just a small percentage that is actually poisonous, and yet it still kills the mouse. But it's that little bit of poison in there. And folks, when it comes to the Word of God, it only takes a little bit of tampering with it, a little bit of discrepancies here and there to really cast doubt on it and get people thinking, you know, maybe Satan's right. When he said, yea, hath God said, who knows, maybe he's right. Well, folks, let me just say this. If we're not sure whether there's some mistakes in there, and if we're not sure where they are and how extreme they are, how can we get saved from it? How can we trust it for our salvation?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. We've been in a series now for a while, and it's kind of a controversial one. It would be considered that on many, many planes, but it's something we need to talk about, and the subject is this. Does it matter which version of the Bible you use? Do Bible versions really matter? And as we talk about this today and in the weeks to come, I would really like you to keep an open mind. And I think the proof's in the pudding, folks, as we look at the Scriptures and we compare Scripture with Scripture. By way of background here in John chapter 17, the Last Supper has ended, and Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross, but he's praying up his high priestly prayer here, and really this is the Lord's Prayer, John 17, and we find these words said in verse 16, speaking about his disciples, Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now notice, sandwiched in the middle of these three verses, we find verse 17, where Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We're going to be talking about the word today, the Bible, and if the translation of the Bible really matters. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us now to listen carefully at this time. And Lord, may we see this clearly and see the stark difference in Bible versions and realize someone has been at work here, someone evil, trying to dilute the Scriptures and omit the Scriptures and pervert the Scriptures. Help us to rejoice in the fact we still have the preserved Word of God in this old King James Bible. We pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was preaching recently, and I mentioned this kind of a, I think it's a shocking statistic, and it's from the Barna Research Society, and it's about born-again Christians. And here it is. 54% of those who claim to be born again believe in no absolute truth. In other words, there's no moral standard. We're just like a ship at sea without a rudder or an anchor or anything else. It's kind of a free-for-all, and it's just no truth out there. It's kind of whatever you think is right. No moral absolute. And that might explain why, number one, the society is so wicked, and number two, why they don't think the Bible is any biggie. Because to them, it's not the standard. It's not the anchor. It's not the foundation that absolutely everything is built upon. Now, that's a huge statistic. And when it comes to truth, that's been the $64,000 question. Where is it? Is it anywhere? Who knows what's right? When it comes to the issues, abortion and sodomy and moral issues and so on, who knows what's right? Nobody really knows what's right. Just kind of flip a coin and whatever you think is fine, whatever I think is fine. There's really no standard whatsoever. And so they speak as though we don't have any truth. Well, they also say, well, okay, the Bible might be the Word of God, but there's some errors in it. I mean, it hasn't been fully preserved. I mean, it's been not only centuries, but it's been millenniums. And so we have a copy of 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 a copy and so on. And so there's just some minor flaws in it. And there's just some mistakes there, and there's just some contradictions. Well, folks, number one, if there are, God has lied. Number two, Who's to say what they are and where they are and how many there are of them? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of arsenic to make something poisonous. In fact, if I gave you a glass of water and I said, this is 95% H2O, it's only 5% arsenic, would you drink it? You'd be a fool to drink it. You know, they say when it comes to rat poison or mouse poison, and we've used a lot of that out on the farm where we live, you know, most of it is edible. It's very edible. It's just a small percentage that is actually poisonous, and yet it still kills the mouse. In fact, we've had a number of them, and I guess from what I understand that when they eat that rat poison or that mouse poison, they'd immediately begin to get thirsty, and they go to find water, and it activates it, and it basically eats them up internally. We found one belly up in a pail of water out at our place here a few weeks ago. Just bless my heart, I'm telling you. And I thought that guy was really thirsty, you know, after he ate that stuff. And that's how it works. It doesn't take a whole lot. It's mostly edible. But it's that little bit of poison in there. And folks, when it comes to the Word of God, it only takes a little bit of tampering with it. A little bit of discrepancies here and there to really cast doubt on it and get people thinking, you know, maybe Satan's right. When he said, yea, hath God said, who knows? Maybe he's right. Just that little bit of doubt that he casts over it. Well, folks, let me just say this. If we're not sure whether there's some mistakes in there, and if we're not sure where they are and how extreme they are, how can we get saved from it? How can we trust it for our salvation? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Now, we know that we are saved by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the catalyst. It's that thing that God uses to spark within that dead heart of man and quicken him and bring him to life spiritually. And if it is corrupt, who's it going to save? Notice, first of all, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And in the very next chapter, Peter says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, he says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the Word, not some corrupted milk of the Word, but the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby after you're saved. You know, the Bible is compared to milk. I don't like sour milk. I don't like spoiled milk. I don't like corrupt milk. I brought some milk to the church here this past summer and put it in the fridge, kind of brought it in a coffee thermos and used a little bit of it on my cereal and kind of left it in the fridge. And I think I went on a trip someplace and forgot about it and forgot it was even in there. And about a month or two later, I saw it in the fridge there and I went, oh, I forgot about that. I took it out, I emptied it into the sink, and it came out in chunks. Thirsty, anybody? You know what'll happen to milk if it's allowed to spoil. It becomes corrupt. It becomes sour. It becomes yucky. But the Bible speaks of the sincere milk of the Word. I don't want a Bible version that's spoiled. I don't want a Bible version that's corrupted. The Bible speaks of the sincere milk of the Word. Now, how serious is this matter of having the perfect Bible? We read in Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Notice this part, converting the soul. This is how serious it is. The soul needs to be converted. We know that much. You have an eternity-bound soul. You're conceived with it. And at some point between that moment of conception and that last breath you take, that soul had better be converted, or you're going to spend forever in hell. You're out into a Christless eternity. Now, we know that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we need the perfect law of the Lord. It cannot be corrupted and still be perfect. It cannot be corrupted and still convert the soul. And who's to say how corrupt the seed can be before it no longer can convert the soul? And so we see what Satan's up to. The Bible says, be not ignorant of his devices. Now, the question when it comes to the Bible is not whether it's inspired. I mean, if you're even half a Christian, you believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We find in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, not some, not a lot, not even most, but A-L-L, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the question is not at all whether the Bible is inspired. We believe that.
And if you're a Christian at all, you should believe that. Otherwise, God is lying. The question is not inspiration. The question is preservation. Did God, has God preserved his word? Because the devil would corrupt the word of God in a skinny second. I mean, if he could, wouldn't he? Just think of it. I mean, it's all we have. It's not just our main tool, it's our only tool. All we have is the word of God. And so the devil, if he could, would corrupt it. And we have witnessed already that he has corrupted many verses in many Bible versions. They have been perverted. Satan hates God, no question about that. He would do anything he can to spite God. It would spite God if Satan could keep people out of heaven. Satan can keep people out of heaven by corrupting the seed. You follow it? You connect the dots? And so Satan is out to corrupt the Word of God, to cast doubt on it. His very first attack as he slithers into the pages of the Scripture is to cast doubt on the Word of God and say, "Yea, hath God said." And there's errors here. That's what he's trying to convince you of. And he's trying to destroy it. He's trying to discredit it. He doesn't want you to believe that there's any truth someplace that you can go to and find out, "Thus saith the Lord." Do we still have God's standard? Because God not only has opinions on everything, but he has dogma and doctrine and rock-solid convictions on things. And so can we find out how God feels about the matters? Yes, we can. Do we have truth? We certainly do. That's the big question. In fact, that's what Pilate asked Jesus when Christ was on trial. Christ mentioned truth, and right away, Pilate jumped all over that, and he said, "Well, what is truth?" That's a great question. I don't know how sincere he was, but he asked a great question. What is truth? Because the world says it's a free-for-all. We don't really know. Do we really know? The reason the world says eat, drink, and be merry is because they don't have any standard. They don't believe any perfect truth. But notice here in John 17, our text, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them," speaking of God's people, "set them apart," he says, "through thy truth." And then he adds, "Thy word is truth." He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And if there's a question mark springing up in anybody's mind at that point, he darts in and he quickly answers our own speculation. Here he says, "Thy word is truth." We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, it mentions rightly dividing what? The word of truth. The word of truth. The Bible is the truth. The word of truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." How? "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." These are the two ingredients we find over in John 3:5. The sparking of that Spirit and the Word of God and the two seeds coming together. And if you're going to be saved at all, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we believe we have the truth. We believe the Word of God is inspired. But here's the question. Has God preserved His Word? Has God preserved His Word? Well, we know that this is a copy of a copy of a copy, and we even know it's a different language. The English language is not the language the Bible was originally written in. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament was written primarily in Greek. The Old Testament text that we use for our King James Bible is what is called the Masoretic text. That would be something for you to remember. The Masoretic text. The New Testament that our King James comes from is what we call the Textus Receptus. And the King James Bible is the only Bible that uses those two ancient texts to put together this English version of the Bible. But has God preserved His Word? That's the question. May I give you a little insight into that? I think most of us have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think they're on display right now in the Twin Cities, and some of you have been down there and you've seen them. I've been over to Israel, and I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Hebrew Museum right there in Jerusalem. There was a Bedouin shepherd or two back in 1947 that, from what I understand, had lost a sheep in the region of the Dead Sea, and I've been to the Qumran Caves, that region of the Dead Sea, to the northwest of the Dead Sea, not far from Masada, and we find out that these shepherds were trying to find the sheep. They came to this cave, they chucked a rock in there, just to think, you know, maybe that sheep will holler out, and they heard some shattering of glass or pottery. And they went inside and they investigated and they found these ancient papyrus and parchments there. And they thought, what are these? And they brought them into Jerusalem, and they showed them to a collector, a salesperson in Jerusalem. He said they're worthless. He didn't give them a thing for them. And so they went to a Syrian Christian fellow, a collector, and he said, I'll give you $29 for them. And so he bought them for $29. Well, word began to get around about these things. They began to investigate those caves. They found in 11 caves over 900 documents, and they began to appear all over the place. They were advertised in the Wall Street Journal. You could actually have bought the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the late 40s and the early 50s. Imagine that. And finally, somebody said, wait a minute. These things date back to 150 BC. We're talking about something that is 2,000 years old. And so they tried to gather them all back up again, and they found virtually all the Bibles of the Old Testament. You say, well, why not the New Testament? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. That's how old these things are. 150 BC means they were written before Jesus Christ even walked the earth. And of course, the New Testament is all about Christ and that which took place after his ascension. And so we have these documents that can take us back to the time before Jesus Christ even walked the earth in the Masoretic text. So then came up the question, well, how close is that Masoretic text there to the Masoretic text the King James translators used in 1611 or 1604 to 1611 to translate our Bible into English? They put them side by side, and those Masoretic texts were identical. There was not one difference in 2,000 years, well, not exactly, but 1,400, no, 1,600 years, actually 1,700 years of time had not caused one discrepancy in the Masoretic text. Folks, I'm just simply making this point. Has God preserved his word? He has. We know he has, because if he hadn't, he would have lied. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I mean, the whole universe will pass away before the word of God will pass away. And in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So I don't debate whether God's preserved his word compared to what Professor Tinkling Cymbal and Teacher Fliggenbottom or whatever his name is says. I just believe God. And I don't debate this thing. I just believe that God has kept his word because he's promised to preserve them from this generation forever. We still have the perfect word of God with us. And I believe we have it in this King James Bible. Now, that cannot be said of all English versions of the Bible. And I think we've seen plenty already. Those other versions of the Bible are different than the King James Bible. In fact, a new evangelical modern-day Bible publisher said that all English Bibles have one thing in common. They all disagree with the King James. And he was trying to slam the King James. Now, these couldn't all be wrong and the King James right. Well, I'm afraid that's the story, friend, because those other versions did not use the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. And there were disastrous results as a result of doing that. And we've already seen some of these. We've talked about the deity of Christ and how it's messed up in those other versions. What's the deity of Christ? Well, the fact that Jesus wasn't just the Son of God, but he is God the Son. God the Son. Now, why is that so important? Well, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you should die in your sins. You've got to have the deity of Christ down for salvation. And if these other versions come along and they mess up or they dilute or they omit the deity of Christ, you've got corruptible seed. We've also talked about salvation. In fact, last time we said there's a lot of verses that imply a work salvation in these other translations. There are other things that are taken out, including the blood of Christ. We looked at Colossians 1:14. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's very important. Through his blood. I've said many times the most precious element, the most precious commodity in the entire universe is that shed blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have redemption through the baptistry waters. You don't have redemption through doing good works. You don't have redemption through joining the so-called right church. The Bible says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know what the Revised Standard Version says in this verse? In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. They've taken out the blood. You know what the NIV says in this verse? In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Where'd the blood go? Through his blood. And we could talk about the New American Standard and a host of other Bible versions. They have taken out the blood. I would trash it on that verse alone, folks. I really would. If I had a Bible that had messed up Colossians 1:14, it'd be in the circular file right now. I feel that strongly about the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about some other things that have been corrupted in these other versions. First of all, the canon of Scripture. Now, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3.
We've already looked at this verse a few times, and it's been our text verse. But here's my point. Those other Bible versions have even tampered with Scriptures about the Scriptures. Scriptures about the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean by that. Now, here's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and it's perfect. It's very important. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we could talk about the rest of that verse, but let's just stop right there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Very, very important verse when it comes to us believing the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, how does the New American Standard read when it comes to 2 Timothy 3:16? It says, every Scripture inspired by God is profitable for doctrine. Now, I want you to think, some of you are looking shocked, and you're thinking already, what is this verse implying? It is implying that some of the verses in the Bible aren't inspired by God. The true Word of God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, period. This says every Scripture inspired by God, as if some aren't, is profitable for this, that, and the other thing. The American Standard Version, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable. They threw also in there, but it's saying the same thing. It's implying that some of the verses of the Bible aren't inspired, but the ones that are profitable for blah, 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 and so on. And it's changing the whole meaning of the verse. Very, very sneaky. Trickery here, folks, if you're thinking at all. Now turn back a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're talking about the canon of the Scriptures, the Bible itself, and the verses about the Bible within the Bible being messed up. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 13, if you would. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Notice what the American Standard Version and the New American Standard say here. When you receive from us the word of the message, the word of the message. Now, what happened to the word of God here? It's very important that we believe we have the word of God. The word of the message is like, okay, I got a message. It doesn't mean a thing here. And it's extremely important because instead of the word of God, it's just the word of the message. It's kind of implying God's message, but it doesn't even say that. Now, look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, at Fargo Baptist Church, we stress living our lives by the Word of God alone. And I believe that's our Creator's intention. We are supposed to live by the Word of God when it comes to decisions and us being discerning and knowing what direction we ought to take. We go to the book. Well, in Luke chapter 4, that's what we should do. And that's what Christ said in verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's important. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What's that say in the New American Standard Version? Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. But that's the end of the verse. It says nothing about by every word of God. It's omitted. It's not there. It's gone. Revised Standard Version, same omission. NIV, New International Version, same omission with a little footnote, which is as bad or worse, saying, well, some ancient manuscripts, blah, 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 and so on. You know, it's funny, but Jesus was quoting the Old Testament here, if you know that. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, and Deuteronomy 8:3 does not omit by every word of God. It reads exactly like your King James Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, so we know it belongs in there. But you see, I see somebody's fingerprints all over these new versions of the Bible here. And they're not just revisions, they're not just an updating here, they are a perversion. They have omitted very, very important things. While you're in Luke, turn to Luke chapter 24, if you would. Luke 24. Let me ask you something about the resurrection. Is that important? You better believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. Yeah, it is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ didn't rise bodily from the dead, we have no hope. We're wasting our time here today, folks. We are without hope if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And that's been the age-old question amongst the agnostics. And they'll say, well, he rose spiritually, but not physically. Or he didn't rise physically, but it doesn't really matter. And men of the cloth even will say, it doesn't really matter. Oh, I really beg to differ here. If Jesus Christ didn't bodily resurrect from the dead, he's no different than Muhammad. And he's no different than Buddha or Confucius or any other guru out there. He's just another good man who had some good teaching and died and his body corrupted in the grave. Folks, that's not my Savior. That's not the Son of God at all. He resurrected from the dead. And here in Luke 24, notice with me, if you would, verse number 6, what the angel said to his disciples that morning. They said, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Now notice the first part of verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Very important. You know what the Revised Standard Version says? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? You say, well, where's that part about he's not here, he's risen? It's not there. They took it out. It's been omitted. Great verse about the resurrection. Bodily, the fact he's gone. And it's gone from their Bibles, their butchered Bibles. So we see the canon of the Scripture, but secondly, we see the conception of the Savior. When it comes to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, what do these other versions of the Bible have to say? Well, look in Isaiah chapter 7, and let's get it right first, okay? Let's look at it in the Word of God. Now, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ very important? Yes, it's very important. To deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to say that Christ wasn't God. If you really follow it through, he had a human mother and a heavenly father, and that's what makes him the God-man. Not 50% man, 50% God, but 100% man and 100% God. And it's a mystery. It really is. The incarnation. But if he had a physical human nature, if he was not virgin-born, he's no different than you or me. He's just human. See what I'm saying? And he's not qualified to be the Savior of the world. So the virgin birth is very important. Well, in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse number 14, great verse, written 700 years before his birth, all prophetic. But verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means God with us, and we know that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh when he came to this earth. But notice how he made his entrance here. It was a sign. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, the Revised Standard Version was written hundreds of years after the King James, and the intent, according to the preface of it, was to bring the King James up to date, just to bring it into our language, you know, modern-day language. So there's really not that big of a change from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, to the King James, right? Wrong. You know what the Revised Standard Version says? In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what happened to virgin here? Folks, young women conceive every day and have children all the time. There's no miracle here. You see what I'm saying? You have just erased the virgin birth and made the birth of Jesus Christ like any other birth. Look again in your King James, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. So what's this business about a young woman shall conceive? Folks, this is a travesty. It's a tragedy. It's a perversion. Somebody hates the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There is somebody, there's the prince of the power of the air that definitely hates that virgin birth. What does the Good News Bible have to say in Isaiah 7:14? You ready? The Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. Folks, this is not a miracle. This happens every single day, okay? You've erased the miracle of the virgin birth here. You have wrecked, slaughtered one of the greatest verses in the Bible on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 1 while we're on this subject here. You know, a lot of this goes back to a place called Alexandria, Egypt. I'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But there were some agnostics, there were some infidels, there was some heathens in Alexandria, Egypt, and leave it to Egypt, right, who were basically mutilating the Bible to make it say what they wanted it to say. Now, how do we know they're off? Well, we have those Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They tell us before the time of Christ what the Bible actually said. Those so-called translators in Egypt came after the time of Christ. So we have no doubt what Isaiah 7:14 originally said. But I want to show you another validation of that. It's found in the New Testament quoting Isaiah 7:14, and it's found in Matthew 1 and in verse 22, where it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," that's Isaiah, "saying, Behold, a young woman," no, "a young woman who is pregnant," no, "a virgin shall be with child." That's what makes it a miracle. That's what makes it a sign. And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as God with us. God with us. That's what makes it a miracle. It was a virgin birth. Now notice in verse 25, speaking of Joseph and Mary, it says, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Notice firstborn son. You know what the New American Standard Version says? She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What happened to firstborn here? What happened to firstborn? Now, once Christ was out of the womb and the virgin birth had taken place, Mary had other children, at least half a dozen or more. There are those who try and sanctify her and put her on a higher plane than she ever wanted to be, who say she remained a perpetual virgin. That's not in the Bible at all. Not at all. But we also find that firstborn being so important because it denotes there that Mary had never had a child before. Jesus Christ was virgin born. Well, look in Luke chapter 1 if you would. I want you now to really connect the dots with me while you're turning. To deny the virgin birth is to say basically Jesus Christ was illegitimate because Mary was not married. We know that. So she would have had an illegitimate child. We know what that makes Christ. In fact, there may have been a rumor in the time of Christ that he was born that way because the scribes were kind of putting the knife in John 8:41. They said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Kind of like they're implying, we were not born of fornication. You know, like the murmurings had been getting around when it came to Jesus Christ that Joseph wasn't his father. But secondly, you're also calling God a liar when you say there was no virgin birth. We already see in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1, he said there was. Thirdly, you're implying that Jesus Christ was only human because he had a human father. He was not the God-man. Fourthly, you're saying that Jesus Christ was a sinner because if he had a human father and mother, he inherited a sin nature from his father like every other person because Romans 5:1 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12, actually. It says, by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. In other words, if you just had human parents like anybody else, you're going to be a sinner as well. And if Jesus Christ just had human parents and he wasn't virgin born, then he is an unqualified Savior. Plain and simple, he's not qualified to be the Savior of the world. Now look here in Luke chapter 1 where you are, and notice in verse number 34, here's another one. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now she's given the annunciation, as it's called here from Gabriel. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah here, and she's in shock. And Mary said unto the angel, verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And I think we know what that means. We're mostly adults in here. She had never been with a man. Well, the Revised Standard Version, same verse, Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be since I have no husband?" Big difference there, folks. I mean, there are women who have children without husbands all the time. And she said, "This can't be, I don't have a husband." No, that's not what it said in the original. She said, "Seeing I know not a man." I've never been with a man. Here is the angel declaring Mary a virgin. Here's God declaring Mary a virgin. And the RSV and others try to cover that up. Try to cover that up. Now look across the page in Luke chapter 2 and in verse number 33. In Luke 2:33 it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now we have Jesus Christ here, and he's come into the world, and there are people there's just a lot of hoopla over it. And it says, "And Joseph," notice the word Joseph, "and Joseph and his mother." Doesn't say "and his father and his mother." It doesn't even say "and Joseph and Mary." It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." What's the New American Standard say here? It says, "And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Now, we don't find Christ having a human father, nor Joseph referred to as his father. But the New American Standard refers to him as his father. No, God is his father. And that's why the Bible, the real Bible, is specific in calling him Joseph in verse number 33 here. God was careful about that. In fact, if you read on in Luke 2 here in your Bible, notice Mary made the same mistake. In verse 48, after they went looking for Jesus, it says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, we believe the Bible is inspired. Mary's not inspired. In fact, Jesus, I think, nicely corrects her in the next verse. "And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my," capital F, "father's business?" I think that was a nice way of saying, well, Joseph's a great guy, but I have a heavenly father. So you still think those other Bible versions were just updating the King James? Not on your life. We see the canon of Scripture. We see the conception of the Savior. And finally, we see the canceling of the significant. There are a lot of verses very significant in the Bible that have been omitted. They have been canceled out in these other versions of the Bible. I'll show you a few in Acts chapter 8 if you turn there. We cannot just be a spiritual ostrich and stick our heads in the sand and say, well, these are just incidental things. They're not that big of a deal. No. Remember that illustration with the dying man and the mutilated Bible? And the preacher who said, well, just cut that out. It wasn't in the original, and that wasn't in the original, and that wasn't in the original, and this isn't in the best manuscripts, and so on and so forth. Folks, I'm not a Bible corrector. I never have been a Bible corrector. In 23 years of preaching, those of you who've been here for these two-plus decades have never heard me say, well, in the Bible, in the King James, it says this, but a better rendition would be that. Or this would have been better translated. I won't do that. That's by design. You've never heard that from these lips. You will never hear that from these lips. I believe we have the Word of God. But in these other mutilated versions, you have a number of omissions. Now, here in Acts chapter 8, we find the story of the Ethiopian going through the Gaza desert, and we find that Philip finds him. He leads him to the Lord. We pick it up in verse 36. It says, "And they went on their way," or as they went on their way, "they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he," Philip, "commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So here's the Ethiopian man. He's been given the plan of salvation, and he sees the body of water that Philip had explained. Baptism does follow salvation. And he said, here's a lake. What would hinder me from being baptized? And we find that Philip puts these parameters around him. In fact, the average, quote, soul winner today would have jumped all, oh, get in that water. But Philip says, wait. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? And this man made this great proclamation, this great oath, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, and only then, was Philip willing to baptize him. And you can see where if part of this was missing, you could almost come up with baptismal regeneration. All of a sudden, we have this lost man traveling through the desert. Next thing we know, he's asking about water, and Philip's down there baptizing him in that water. And any church that believes in baptismal regeneration would look at that and say, here's salvation. Yeah, there it is. Now, what do these other versions of the Bible say here at this part? Well, in Acts 8:36, according to the New American Standard, it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now notice the part I've italicized and underlined. It's missing from their Bible. The part where Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I said, believe that you, you know. Basically, it goes from him saying, what doth hinder me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down the water, and he baptized them. In fact, we find similar thing in the NIV. It says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Now, where's the part about Philip saying, if thou believest that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Where's the part about his proclamation of salvation? It's missing. So we find baptismal regeneration strongly inferred here in the New International Version. And it's a tragedy. It really is. I think of Satan again saying, yea, hath God said? Look in Matthew chapter 17. Now, folks, if the Bible is all we have, and if you mess up the Bible, what do we have left? Nothing. Nothing. Let me just show you just a few quick omissions, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of omissions. Here's one, Matthew 17, look at verse number 21. It says, Christ says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Here's how it reads in the NIV. It's not there. What are you talking about? You forgot a slide. No, there is no verse there. It's not found in the NIV. It's blank. It's blank in the New American Standard as well. Look in Matthew 18 across the page. Verse number 11. Great verse. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Isn't that a powerful verse? Boy, I'd hate to have that missing from my mind. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How's that read in the NIV in the New American Standard? It doesn't. It's not there. That's my point. We find this canceling of significant scriptures in the Bible. All kinds of them. And we could talk about a number of them. Here's Luke 22, verse number 19 in the King James, where it mentions, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood which is shed for you. Everything underlined in that verse is missing from the NIV, the RSV, the New American Standard Version. In other words, saying, this is my body. This is my blood. All it says is he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them. The rest is all missing. Now, we could talk about a number of other things, but there are so many verses that have been canceled. Verses on repentance. Repentance. Verses about Christ saying, thou hypocrite. You know, canceling them out like that's too militant, you know, that's too unloving, whatever it might be. We find other verses as well. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find any faith left? That's not in the NIV. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. We find that not in those other versions. There are so many omissions here. And the point is this, folks. Don't take for granted the fact you have the preserved Word of God in the King James Bible. And don't lose the opportunity to help somebody out who doesn't know what you've been learning these past weeks. May I say to you, don't make that the first thing out of your mouth when you witness. There are some folks, and I know a number of them, and I think it's very inappropriate, but that's what they major on. King James Bible, only Word of God, get that. You know, you're casting your pearls, Jesus said, before swine. I'm not trying to be nasty in that expression, but basically there's a much, much bigger issue here, the salvation of that person you're dealing with. I tell you what I've told you these past weeks and the weeks to follow so that you might know there is a difference, and when the time is right in the life of somebody who has been saved, to be able to take them, sit them down and say, now, there is a difference in Bible versions. But at the same time, I'm not saying this is a minor issue, because if the Word of God has been corrupted and we need the Word of God to be saved, that makes it a major thing, doesn't it? Well, do Bible versions matter? They most certainly do. And in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about the fact that not one jot, not one tittle has passed from the Word of God. And I'll show you what those actually are in Psalm 119 next time.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.